To Colossians chapter 1. We are studying the doctrine of reconciliation as a part of the doctrine of grace orientation. Grace orientation is a part of our study of the 10 problem-solving devices, which goes all the way back to the Shunammite woman. We will get to the Shunammite woman again, probably at the turn of the millennium. At least we can say we started the millennium with a continuation of our survey of the Old Testament. I think the information, though, that you've been getting these past years is extremely relevant and applicable to the Christian life, and that's why I've taken the time to go over this in detail. When we originally covered the 10 problem-solving devices, I gave them to you, went over them rather briefly, and unfortunately, a lot of you didn't know the practical aspects as to how to actually use them. So I went back over it again, and since then there have been some revisions made, which we've given you, and we'll even further revise that as we go along. The doctrine of grace orientation is actually the entire policy of this local assembly. You do not do what you do here because of any intent to receive some accolade or praise. You may get it, just take it as grace. I enjoy watching people here do what they do perfectly relaxed without looking around to see who's watching them. God is watching you, that's what's important. And if he's pleased, it doesn't matter what man thinks. If he's displeased, you could have all the medals hanging from your chest to the point where you fall over on your face, and you're in trouble. So your life should be lived in the ever-presence of the Lord. And once you have that as a scope and a direction and a purpose and a destiny, then you become more and more oriented to God's grace. You know that you don't deserve anything that you get from him, and yet he showers all kinds of support in our direction. And we see that that's unique to the church age. We'll have more to say about that later. That is not to suggest that God did not treat others in grace. He has always treated, in every dispensation, mankind in grace. It just manifested itself differently. And sometimes incorrectly we refer to the church age as the dispensation of grace, suggesting that never in history did he ever show grace to man. He did, continually. But as we'll see a little later, he did so in different ways. And by the way, the more grace he displays, the more responsibility there is upon man. So it's a kind of a twofold thing. God's grace, man's responsibility. In Colossians 1, we studied some of the passages that could lead to some questions. First of all, we found that as we studied verses 14 and following, that he in fact is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is deity. And then at the incarnation, or what is coming up, what we commonly refer to as Christmas, is where God took upon himself human flesh. Now that human flesh was uniquely conceived, and obviously, and by the way, uniqueness does not have any degree. I still hear people say that's the most unique thing I ever saw. It can't be the most unique. It's either unique or it isn't. Unique stands by itself. The unique Son of God, no one like him, No one has ever been conceived like him. Now, there have been women down the years who claimed to become pregnant through virgin inception or conception, but that was just an excuse not to reveal the male member of the relationship. There are some cults that have the same thing. However, the only true account is the biblical account, and we have that recorded, and we're going to be celebrating it here the 25th of next month, which starts tomorrow. Yeah, there are that many days left for Christmas. Too often we lose scope of that occasion by getting involved in the gift giving rather than God's gift to us in his Son and resultant eternal salvation. But I'll have more to say about that during that wonderful season for us. I hope you're not one of those that this becomes the most miserable time of the year. It is for many. Frustration, overspending, and they wake up on New Year's Day with their proverbial monetary hangover, and they say, what have I done? The kids are gone, they sold them. The house has three mortgages on it, the first, second, and third, so they could buy gifts. Let us never lose focus on the gift of God. Then we studied that problem passage in verse 23, and we might as well use that as our launching point for our study this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Verse 23 is actually a continuation of verse 22, and I'm not trying to be ludicrous by saying in 22, 21 and going back. But there must be a point somewhere where we begin the context of this phrase, which, by the way, as far as I'm concerned, is not only misleading, but not accurately translated. Verse 21 says, "And you Gentiles, Colossians, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Reconciliation, as you well know, is that which God does on our behalf in bringing us to himself. Remember, you don't accept Christ as Savior. He accepts you. I don't know where we ever got the idea that we accepted him. And then we add to that awful phrase, we accept him into our hearts. I don't ever want to hear anyone here, especially if you're a teacher, say that. As found nowhere in Scripture. Unless you understand the true meaning of the word heart, it means mind. It means thinking. And I've even read tracts where it says heaven and hell is separated by the distance between your heart and your mind. And they'll say of a person, he only had head knowledge instead of heart knowledge. Your heart has never thought. All it does is, in a healthy one, go ka-thump, 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 so many times a minute, preferably the lower the better. Within reason, of course. It could be so low, you could be dead. I know when my wife had hers checked, when we got in our accident years ago with the Cadillac, the chiropractor said to her, "Are you a runner?" And she says, "Hardly." He says, "Well, you have the blood, 70 heartbeat." That you know what that is, by the way? That's not running. That's called RMA, a relaxed mental attitude. And if your mind quits working, your heart stops. So you don't believe with your heart. And they say, but you know, it has to be a heartfelt thing. Oh, stop that. Everything you ever decide in life is academic. You hear the gospel. That is academic. And then you respond to it academically, reasonably, sensibly, sanely. And you say, yes, I believe. And he takes you. The Holy Spirit's ministry, you see, is to woo you, to bring you, to draw you to Christ. So this, I accepted him. I reject that. Better yet, he accepted me. And he'll draw all men to himself. Why? Because Christ died for all. But not all will respond. So you see, it is a mental response. You say, I believe. I trust Christ as my Savior. He went to the cross on my behalf. I belong there. He substitutionary took my place. And therefore, I believe in him. That's it. If you're sitting there saying, well, that's too easy, try it. Do it. And see how easy it isn't. I've heard more excuses about why they didn't want to. I had one guy tell me, well, I've got to clean up my act first. No, you can't clean up your act. God's not interested in your act. And once you become a believer, your act has changed. That is your actions. He reconciled us. Notice every time salvation is mentioned or anything related to it, he did it. There are those that profess and believe that they can lose their salvation. That's not only blasphemous, it's not scriptural. And they'll use verses like verse 23 with the assumption that if you indeed continue in the faith, you'll stay saved. And they're reading it strictly in the English Bible without any understanding whatever of the conditional clauses that are used in the Greek language. English has a word called if, and it is one of the weakest words in the language. Why is it weak? Well, because it really doesn't have any substance to it. You know, we hear, and I know with young people, and my son is without exception, when we used to sit and watch a ball game, oh, if he'd have caught that, it would have been a touchdown. If Arizona had not played so well, ASU might have won. The nemesis. And we do have Arizona people here, so we have to be cautious. But I think ASU people outnumber you. We'll meet you outside for a scrimmage game. I watched the game in disgust. And I could have ifed my way through it. Kids are loaded with ifs. If this, if that, if that, if that. So we have a word in English that is very, very uncertain. Well, the Greeks had four of them. And they said if and something. And if and something else. And if and something else. Well, if Paul wanted to convey the unsurety and insecurity of our so great salvation and made it contingent upon our continuance, he'd have used a completely different Greek word, and he didn't. He used this word, which is EI. And then he used this one right after it. Now that one you can't really translate except with these combined. This is a kind of a compound, although they're not compounded. E is translated if, but you have to know how it's used. See, if, and you look at the verb, and the verb is in the indicative. And when you have the indicative mood in the Greek language, that is a statement on the part of the writer that that which is being said is truth. Now notice it may not be. But to the mind of the writer, it's truth. Now putting that into the scriptures and under inspiration, there's no question that it is a true statement. See, the Greeks even had a word, if, and it's not true. Then they had one that could go anyway. It looks like this. An eon is equivalent to our English word if. But this word is not and does not find its equivalence in if, unless you put the emphasis on the indicative plus the reality of ye. And ye is a positive which could be translated indeed. It is an enclictic, emphatic. There's a good one for you. Now, you Greek students will appreciate that. The rest of you will just sit there and say, that's nice. And I expect you to. But we have people here who are either students of the original language or have studied it. You know, I went, I don't know how many years, speaking the language and didn't know the grammar of the language. It's always interesting to be able to sit down in a classroom situation and say, oh, that's why I say it that way. You had the same problem with English, although some of you never mastered English grammar. You didn't even come close. E, yeah, an enclitic emphatic, and the emphatic places emphasis on this. See, it always modifies something. In this case, it modifies the first word in the sentence. So how should that be translated? Yes, indeed, since. Or since, indeed, yes. A very strong, positive affirmative. Since you continue in the faith, look at what he has said previously. Look at verse 22. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. All positives. And then is he going to say in verse 23? That is if you keep going. Now, when God intends to present you holy, blameless, and without reproach, he's able to do it. And positionally, we are holy and blameless and above reproach. Since you continue. Now, what is a reminder of what we have positionally? The next phrase, in the faith. Again, when we think of faith, we think of faith in general. But remember, we have two uses of the word, many uses of the word faith, but the two basic uses is faith itself. And remember, faith is an exercise on the part of a person directed to the accomplishments of another. The faith does not necessarily originate in yourself. It is based on the value and strength of the one you have faith in. For instance, I have faith in God. Why? Because he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ever ask or think. See, there's the strength. Not my faith. I'm convinced that a lot of people who want to add faith to a whole bunch of doctrines that are found in God's Word don't understand faith. And see, it's that old self wanting to lift its ugly head and say, I did something. I had faith. See, that's why we have the parables of the faith of the grain of mustard seed. How much faith is involved in a grain of mustard seed? You ever seen a mustard seed? It's a little dinky thing. And yet it says, and look what that will grow into. And a mustard plant is amazingly big. And start off with this little dink. Looks like a fly speck, actually. It's just a little bigger. Say, how do you know? You were born in New York City. How do you know about mustard seeds? Because years ago, ladies used to wear them around their necks in little clear plastic locket-type things. I know, I saw them in churches. And I would say, what's with the sesame seed? They say, that's a mustard seed. A reminder of the little faith that I can drum up and what that will develop into. When you believed in Christ, you say, well, I believe by faith. Yeah, little bleep. I was working on an instrument yesterday, and it reminded me again of faith. Faith is like a pickup. And as the strings begin to break the lines of flux from the magnets that are wound with very thin copper wire, you don't hear anything. You don't hear those swishing noises that the strings make. Say, here's the magnet. Say, here's the string. There are lines of flux coming up like this. You don't see them. Remember when you were in science and grammar school and they took iron filings and put it on the bottom of a piece of paper and then sprinkled the iron filings on it with the magnet underneath, and it had a pattern. That pattern are called lines or magnetic lines of flux. Now, if you break those, in other words, if you can somehow disturb them, there is a minute particle of energy, electrical energy, that's discharged. But look at the apparatus you have to use to pick it up. The amplifier. See, you say, I believe. And the Holy Spirit says, He believes! You come up with this, just this little, just some little of faith. Say, how do you spell that? And God the Holy Spirit is the energy and the power and the amplifier. And I found that the higher I cranked the amplifier, the louder this thing got. And yet when you shut it off, you hear nothing. You hear the strings, but you don't hear all that activity going on. Perfect illustration of the unseen power of the Spirit. But you hear its results. In His ministry, you see His results. Well, that's not the faith that's spoken of here. So you went through all that to tell us it isn't? Yes. That would be if this was simply the anarthrous use of the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. What's anarthrous? Doesn't have an article in front of it. But when you have the articular use with a definite article, remember there's 24 in the Greek language. In English, we only have one. Depending upon what part of the country you come from, the or duh, like duh bears. And then we have a unique way of pronouncing it. Before articles, we pronounce it, before consonants, we pronounce it the, and before vowels, we pronounce it the. But it's still T-H-E, one and one only. The Greeks had 24. It changed and agreed with number, gender, and case. And gender is determined by the use of the article. Never the declension of the noun. But what does that mean? Somebody understood that. You think I always have to drop down to the level of one above zero? See, that's the difficulty you have when you're teaching God's Word. You have people who have been saved for a year, and you have others who have been saved for 40 years, and some who have been a part of Westside for at least close to the 30 years that I've been here. Well, they've had phenomenal teaching, phenomenal background. We have people that come in, never heard any of this stuff. So I have to reach them and then go all the way to the point where the others need it. It'd be great if we could divide into classes. But then we'd have to have so many pastors to teach those Bible classes. So God has been pleased to give one the ability to reach all. Hopefully, I can do that. The faith means that which is believed. Not the process by which it is believed, but the content of that which is believed. And so we translated that, you remember, the teaching of the Word of God, and or from the Greek word didaski, which is where we get our English word doctrine from. That scares some people, you know. You say, what we need to teach is some doctrine. And they go, we had people here years ago that used to say, too much doctrine is no good for you. Well, if that doesn't sound satanic, what hath God said? Too much doctrine is no good for you? Remember that other stinging accusation that was directed toward Westside Bible shortly after I got here? All he does is teach God's Word. Really? And this guy even had a radio program. I wonder what positive believers must have thought about that. Maybe you heard it. Maybe that's why you came. They don't have any other programs. They don't socialize. I beg to differ with you. I'm arguing with myself here. We socialize with whom we please to socialize. But the church is not a social center. You want that? Join a Lonely Hearts Club. I almost said Bleeding Hearts, but you might want to find one of those too. What is the church? The church is the instructional place to learn. This is God's classroom. And I happen to be your teacher for the morning. And tonight, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, and Thursday night. Since you continue in doctrine, grounded and steadfast. See, that's where your steadfastness comes from. And are not moved away from the assurity of the gospel. That word hope, that's another word. Man, has that word degenerated over the years. Originally, from the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S, that word originally meant confidence. That's why we have passages such as, you are saved by hope. Some read that, you hope you're saved. In English today, the word hope is one of those ifs again. It has so corrupted and so weakened that now there's no confidence connected with it at all. If I walk up to you and I said to you, are you a believer? And you say, I hope so. What can I assume in English? You're not. But if I walk up to you and I say, are you a believer? And you say, yes, I am saved by hope. Confidence. That means you're confidently sure that you're a believer. I am. Most of you are. Is there any question in your mind with that regard? You're probably not. God gives confidence with his so great salvation. So that's why Paul could say we're saved by hope. Because he's using the word as it was used in the ancient world. Now it is just absolutely weakened to the point where it means practically nothing. Does your husband love you? I hope so. Or, does your husband love you? I'm confident he does. See the difference? So don't mistranslate that word. Now, what is the confidence of the gospel? Well, it's not just initially gospel information. Remember, the word gospel has a broad meaning. It's from the Greek word evangelio. Or if you prefer, evangelio. I don't know what you do to the diphthongs. Most horrible thing in the world. We transliterated evangel and we put a V sound on the Epsilon. Why on earth do we want to go around talking like people who are retarded? Evangelion. Ev is the diphthong, which means good. It's more than good. And then angelio is from angelos, which we transliterate in English, angel. And angel means message, messenger. It's a good message. So what is the assurity of the good message? Well, they heard it. In fact, this message was preached to every creature under heaven. By the way, you'll notice, and not just for the elect, it's open to every creature under heaven. Of which I, Paul, became a servant, a minister. Then in verse 24, last Sunday evening, we covered the concept of suffering. And then in verse 25, we began a study from a word that is used here, which is not properly translated in the New King James. And I don't know that it is in the New American Standard. It is in the Old King James. It's the word right after, according to the blank of God. Mine says stewardship. And it's true if you understand it. But there's a much better word to describe it, and that's dispensation. The Old King James translated it dispensation. The Greek word is made up from two words. It is really a compound Greek word. The first one is from ikos, and then the other is from kononia. Kinonia, actually. Now, when you combine these two, it ends up being economia. Sound familiar? Economia is transliterated economy in English. Well, what is God's economic program for mankind? Well, as soon as we think of economy, we generally put dollar signs next to it, right? But you can have an economic agenda without money. The managing of your household effects. As a matter of fact, that's what the word actually means. The management of one's household. Why? Because ikos means house, and kononia means management. So you put the two together, it's house management, household management. Governing the affairs of your household. Interestingly enough, you also have a root word there. If you take it out, it's from nomos, the nonia part. And I suspect that what the Greeks were implying there is that you have rules, regulations, and policies. I know we did in our house. We still do. No household can run effectively without policies. Same with the church. We have a minimal amount of policies here at Westside, but we have to have policies. Because no organization can effectively operate without policies. For example, we have a policy at our school that children cannot run on the sidewalk at any time. Why? Because we're mean. No. We're trying to protect them from their own stupidity. That's right. That's what a lot of policies parents make for their children, is to protect them from their own ignorance. We have a policy at our house that we have the gate locked on the swimming pool all the time until Wes comes to do the pool and we make sure it's unlocked for him because he has to go around back and do some work on the rear filters. And as soon as he leaves, click. What's that for? Kids falling in. I don't ever want to go out there and see some child face up or face down or down at the bottom. That's a policy. Another policy we have at our house is whenever we leave for any period of time, the alarm goes on. Policy. When we were raising our four children, they didn't like it, but we imposed policies. No, that's not allowed. And with the grandkids, it's simply carried over. And it's wonderful the way they conform. Or after you threaten them, they conform. But in any event, you get it across to them. Can you imagine what kind of chaos we would have, for example, if there were no policies with regard to traffic in the state of Arizona? And more specifically, the Phoenix metro area? Remember the judges? You remember that old phrase that's found in the judges that says, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Can you imagine that as a policy of driving a car? It'd be the biggest parking lot in the world. Why? Because no one would move. Probably on every other corner you'd have an accident because somebody would say, I got there first. And here in this state, it's not who gets to the intersection first that's allowed to pass. We have a way to restrict the movement of traffic. And I know that there are people that spend hours and hours and hours and hours just sitting down and trying to figure out how they can have traffic move the fastest and safest. And so they try to time the lights, for example. You know, if you time the lights properly at the speed that they suggest, you can go clear across town without hitting a traffic light. But I usually have a situation where I always miss it. You miss one, it's like a Christmas tree. They all go out. And I get stuck on every one of them. So I do very little driving across town. And I empathize, sympathize, and enter into the reality of your suffering for those of you that have to drive from 3 to 5 on the freeways. I stay home. And thank God that I don't have to be on the freeway from 3 to 5. Occasionally my wife has to. Notice there's policies involved with that too. Speed limits and so on. God has policies. Now let me give you by definition what a dispensation is. And I didn't give you all of this last week because I wanted to save it for Sunday morning. A dispensation is a segment or a period of time where God deals with mankind in a specific way with specific policies. And with the increase of each of the ways and policies, the responsibility of response becomes greater. Let me show you the extreme. I'll go to two extremes. First dispensation, Adam and Eve. What was the prohibition? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it. God's policy for them was rather simple. There was something they could not do. Now, they were given free choice of anything else in the garden. Carte blanche, if you please. Do as you please. Let's stay away from that tree. He said, well, why the tree to begin with? Why did God put it there to tantalize them? No, the true test of volition is you must have the wherewithal to decide otherwise. If the tree hadn't been in there, they wouldn't have had true volition. Can you imagine, by the way, later on you have thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, blah, blah, blah. They couldn't do any of that. With whom was Adam going to commit adultery? How could he covet his neighbor's wife? They had no neighbors. So there was only one thing he could do, to disobey God. Now, the extreme, church age. thousands and thousands and thousands of promises. 40 wonderful positional truths at the moment of salvation. To whom do you think the greater responsibility rested? Church age. And that's all under the basic blanket of to whom much is given, much is expected. No believer in times past had the indwelling of the Spirit. No believer in times past had the other 39 things that accompany salvation. That's unique to the church age. So a dispensation is an epoch or a period of time where God deals with a certain people in a certain way with policies governing those people. But having said that, let me go further with it. Many of which are brought into the next dispensation and amplified. Some of which are nullified because they're only applicable to that specific generation of people, i.e. Israel. The truth given to Israel has absolutely little relevance to the church age. Why should I be concerned with whether or not the lamb that I bring as an offering has spot or blemish? You say, wait a minute, what lamb? That's my point. What sacrifice? That's my point. Now, occasionally I have cooked lamb and it looked close to a burnt offering, but that was not in any way significant of worship. When was the last time you brought a bull to be slaughtered for the purpose of the atonement of your sins? We don't do that here. Notice there's no veil. By the way, whenever you mix that up, you get what you have today in Greek Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and all of the high churches. Now, I don't know why they call them high. They mix it up. It's a hodgepodge. You know, you want to go to these people and say, hey, look, do you want to live in the church age or you want to live in Israel? You can't live in both. Two different standards. Two different policies. You ever work for I know some of you have, because I have, where there's a policy established from the upper echelon and there's another policy on your level and the two conflict? Ever had that? It's frustrating, isn't it? You begin to learn that when you go to college, that there is a conflict of policies as there is conflict of beliefs. And I hated to do this. I called it compromise. And when I didn't, I always got a bad mark on my paper. But I had to agree with what the professor was trying to say with regard to the subject. You know how that is? What is this guy looking for? You want to pass that stupid course. To me, that's not education, by the way. Education is inculcating information so that you can arrive to a sound conclusion that you can hold dogmatically. But simply to mimic or parrot what some professor has said from the front of the room is not education. It's almost like cloning. But I had courses where I had to do that. I said, let's see, this guy does not believe in free will, so I'll answer the question this way. Oh, did I despise that. And finally I got to the point where I said, no more. I'm just going to stand my ground. Boy, did they not like that. I got reports on reports from the profs. That was good. He says, interesting. You know, on and on and on and on. Whenever I saw interesting, I knew I was in trouble. I remember one time my wife was typing my papers for me because I don't type. I do now. Because I run a computer, but, you know. Well, I can really go, you know, rattle away about maybe 12, 13 words an hour. And so she's typing my notes. This is a book report I have to turn in. She's going, so when I got it back, I lost 2 grade points for some reason. And it said -2. And I said, wait a minute. And I read that paragraph. And she says, well, I thought when you wrote that, I knew you didn't believe that, so I changed it. I says, hon, I love you, but you just cost me 2 grade points. She says, well, that's ridiculous. I said, well, that's what he believes. That's what he wants to hear. That was his policy. His agenda, if you please. Well, God has a policy for you and for me. But it's not the same policy he had for Adam and Eve. It's not the same policy he had for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's not the same policy he had for Moses. It's not the same policy he had for David. Now, some of the policies carried over. One of them being, I don't want worship. I don't want sacrifice. I want obedience. That policy has always permeated from the garden to the millennium. Obedience. Because you'll note that the first and foremost primary sin is disobedience. Eve was disobedient to God. Adam was disobedient to God. Actually, when you analyze it carefully, Eve was disobedient to her husband. That's where it all started, ladies. First woman's liber on the scene. I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what he says. Crunch. And it's been crunch time ever since. Obedience in David's day. Obedience. And why was God so impressed with his son? Because he was obedient. Therefore, what impresses him with us? If he's impressed at all. Obedience. First and foremost. See, it all starts off with obedience to the plan. This is the only way to be saved. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we're saved. No other name. Notice Buddha, no. Joe Smith, no. Angel Moroni, heavens, no. Man, I'd have come up with a new name. The angel fool. The Greek word moron means fool. Moroni? Moron? Come on. I'd have called him something different. He never existed, by the way. But nevertheless. Confucius? That's too close to confusion. Did I mention Fatty? Buddha? Yeah. Okay. Muhammad? Jesus. Know the name. What did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Whoa, that's kind of narrow there, son. It is narrow. Because there's only one way. One way. That's page 2. Tonight, page 3. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your grace and the opportunity we've had again to study thy word. Dismiss us now as we think on the things that we've learned and hopefully been challenged by, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget to stay. The goodies are being
are going to be done? Yeah. While we're here and all together, those of you that are staying, let's pray now. And those of you that aren't, well, you have your meal already sanctified. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you for the food that we're about to partake of in our fellowship together. Sanctify it as well as our afternoon, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.